Amen. What a wonderful place to be. Here among those of like precious faith, with another opportunity to worship God in spirit and in truth. We are certainly welcome all our visitors. If you're here, maybe for your first time, we're thankful that you have come to be with us. And we certainly appreciate your presence in hopes that we can say something and encourage you in a special way. We want you to understand that if you're not a member of the Church of Christ, the desire for you is that you will become one. But not simply because it is the Church of Christ, but because you can read about it in the Bible. And because the truth of the scriptures will lead you to become a Christian and a Christian only. We can assist you in that. We hope that you will give us an opportunity to do just that. This morning, our text, Job chapter 1. We're going to spring out of Job 1 in just a moment to talk about some things that I think are very pertinent for us today. But when you think about Job, you think about certain things. You think about this man in a special way based on how he is depicted in Scripture. And there have been many great men in Scripture that have certain attributes that describe them. When you think of Abraham, for example, you think of faith. When you think of Moses, you think of meekness. When you think of Solomon, you think of wisdom. But when you think of Job, you think of patience. A man who was blindsided with insurmountable tragedy, not only to his family, but also to himself personally. Job suffered many things. He was a man who lost everything he had in a short span of time. Hence the cliche, when it rains, it pours. Yet in all of these calamities, the Bible revealed to us that he remained faithful. He endured patiently. In fact, in Job 13, in the verses number 15, the Bible says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. But I will maintain my own ways before him. Job required and was desiring an audience with God. He wanted to make his appeal as to why he was suffering to this extent. Job didn't see that there was anything that he had done that would lead him to have to suffer in this manner. And he was wondering why God was doing this to him. Why was God's thumb on him? Why was God bringing all of this tragedy and calamity into his life? What had he done to deserve all of these things? And as Job searched this out, wanting an audience to God to plead his case, he said, though he slay me, Job realized that this was an iffy situation to actually be flying in the face of God and asking God for an audience so I can plead my case of righteousness. And because of that, he recognized that he was on a slippery slope. But even in that, Job said, though he slay me for this, yet I will trust him. Job recognized that he was going to trust God no matter what the situation. In chapter 122, the Bible reveals something about Job that I think is worthy of our consideration. Job, the Bible says, having blessed the name of God, the Bible says he did not sin, nor did he charge God foolishly. You heard in your scripture reading verses 20, where the Bible says, then, Job shaved his head and tore his mantle and fell down and worshiped God. I think it's important to know when he did that. After servant came and announced all of these things that was going on in Job's life. All of these things that was obviously very impactful, all these things that were very hurtful. I mean, to learn that all of your livestock and everything that you own had been destroyed. To recognize that not only that all of your belongings had been taken, and then to recognize that last of all your children were also killed. And then realizing all of that when the last servant said, I and I alone came and escaped and have come to tell thee, the Bible says, then Job shaved his head, tore his mantle, fell down, and worshiped God. I think it's important to note when he did that. You see, because there's a whole lot of folks that'll worship God and fall down and worship God when something good happens. When the good news comes, then folk, oh, thank God. Oh, we praise God. Oh, for all the good things. But the Bible says Job did this upon finding out all of his children were dead. Then
he fell down. Then he shaved his head. Then he tore his mantle. Then he worshiped God. Then he proclaimed, naked came out of my father's, out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord had given and the Lord had taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Even though he was wrong thinking that God did it, yet he had the right disposition of mind toward God. Then he did it. And the Bible says, in all of this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. That means that Job refused to become bitter and charge God with folly. Boy, that a lot of folk could learn from Job. It literally means that Job, in all of this, did not charge God with any wrongdoing. That's what it means. If the world could learn a lesson today, they need to learn not to charge God foolishly. And that's what I've entitled this sermon this morning, Charging God Foolishly. Do you not know that there are people in our world today who are charging God foolishly? Now look at Job's situation and you ask, Job in all of this did not charge God foolishly, did not accuse God of any wrongdoing. My friend, there's a whole lot of folks, when tragedy happens, they then fly in the face of God as if God has done something wrong. Job didn't do that. Let me show you some instances where people charge God foolishly. Some have charged God foolishly regarding his conversion of man. There are people who say that God has taken their loved ones, that God has even taken their unborn children, has caused them to miscarry their children and things of this nature in order to convert them. Those who believe such things are charging God with folly. First of all, we need to understand something about God, and the Bible certainly tells us that God is no respecter of person. Now, Peter and the disciples, those who were with Peter when they went to the household of Cornelius, had to learn that. And Peter did learn that. Of a truth, he says in verse 34, I perceive that God is not a respecter of person, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted of him. So Peter had to learn, when God showed that he wanted to bring the Gentiles and engraft them in, he had to learn that God was not a respecter of persons, that God would save the Jew and the Gentile alike. So the Jews had to come to understand that. But look at it in context of Paul writing to the Romans in chapter 2 and verse number 11. Go over to Romans chapter 2 and verse number 11. Well, Paul says, for there is no respect of persons with God. My friends, listen. The Jew would be judged. In this context, the Jew would be judged on the same basis of the Gentiles. God would not show any favoritism. And there are at least four grounds on which the Jews would make their defense. One is their physical kinship to Abraham. They are of the seed of Abraham. That would be the defense that the Jew would use in order to get God's favoritism. Not only that, the sign of circumcision that was also given to the Jews. And then they would make their appeal on the justification of the Jewish religion. And finally, because of all these things, they thought that they would be able to seek partiality with God. Now, Paul would ultimately deal with every one of those things that certainly the Jew misunderstood, thinking that that should make him, somehow endear him to God in such a way that God would favor him above the Gentiles. But for this point, in Romans chapter 2, Paul is going to remove the defense from the Jews based on some kind of special treatment from God. Now notice, God is not a respecter of persons, and he will judge the Jew on the basis of the same judgment with the Gentiles. Look at Romans 2 and notice, let's back up and get verse number 5 and begin there, if you will.
Treasure up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God.
Read.
Who will render to every man according to his deeds.
Notice what he says. He will render to every man according to his deeds. Who is Paul talking to? He's talking to the Jews. And he says he's going to render to every man. You're going to be judged on the same basis of the Gentiles. The Jews obviously didn't like that. They wanted some kind of favoritism. But he was telling them God is not a respecter of persons. Keep reading, if you will.
To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor, immortality, eternal life.
Read.
But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath.
What was the problem with the Jews? Chapter 1, was he not depicting the Gentiles?
and how they had gone away from God. But then in other words, the Jews were sitting here in judgment of the Gentiles. Look at those Gentiles. They live these filthy lives and these things, and they are condemned. And then Paul says he has to skillfully try to set the Jew in a situation where he understands that he too is condemned. And if he can't get the Jews to see that they are condemned, then how is he going to get them to see their need for the gospel? In order for us to save anyone, we have to first convince them that they are lost. For if I don't believe I'm lost, what is the purpose of you trying to save me when I already believe that I'm saved? So Paul has to skillfully try to get the Jew to understand that you are in the same condition as the Gentiles. You had an advantage. You had every way, in every way you had an advantage. You had the very oracles of God. You were the kinship of Abraham. You did have the law. You had everything. But you did the exact same thing as the Gentiles. So you are just as bad as the ones you're condemning. And so, my friends, don't expect any favoritism of God. You are a sinner in need of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so you're going to have to come to understand there is no respect of persons with God. God is not only not a respecter of person, he is using his word for the basis of the judgment. In John 12:48, Jesus said, "He that rejected me and receiveth not my word hath one that judgeth him." Is the Jew going to have to receive the word the same as the Gentile? If he rejects my words, he has one that judges him. The words that I have spoken, the same, he says, shall judge him in the last day. Also, 2 Thessalonians 1:7-9, Paul talks about the judgment is going to be based on the word of God. Now, let me tell you something, my friends. I did all that to show you there's no respect of persons with God. God is going to judge all men alike. And so the Jew cannot accuse God of any folly because he does not receive any favoritism. In other words, what God does for one, he does for all. He's given all men the same opportunity to come to the knowledge of the truth and obey the gospel of Jesus Christ through his word. And it's through the same word that he's going to judge all men for their acceptance or rejection of it. Now, all who will be converted will do so by the same law of conversion. There is no respect of persons with God. If you are going to be converted, my friends, it's going to be the basis of the word of God. There will be no other way to convert you. Now, God will not set aside his law of conversion to convert anyone. Why am I saying this? Because some people believe that when tragedy happens, God is doing something to their loved ones in order to get their attention and convert them. My friend, that is wholly false. He has determined to convert you through the instrumentality of the word of God. Let's look and see if it's not so. Look at Psalm chapter 19. Y'all still with me? I'm just getting started. Psalm chapter 19. And notice verse number 7. Listen to it. The law of the Lord, he says, is perfect. Doing what?
Converting the soul.
Converting the soul.
The testimony of the Lord is pure, making wise the simple.
Now, in this context, David sets forth the Son in the natural creation. He sets forth the Son as the dominant element in God's natural creation. So of all the things that God created, When it came to the sun, he says that's the dominant thing in God's natural creation. But then he drops down and he gets down here to verse number 7 and he began to talk about the word. He uses the word as the dominant element in God's special revelation. And he says that word is perfect. It is flawless in doing what? In converting the soul. It is flawless. It is perfect. It is complete. There is nothing else that can change a person outside of the word of God. It is the nature of the word of God to change a man. So in other words, he's saying that his law, his word is flawless in changing people and reviving the soul of an individual. My friend, Paul, right of the Hebrews in chapter 4, verse number 12, says, "For the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and of the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." My friends, the Bible says that the word of God is perfect. Find me something else that can convert a soul. Find me something else. If the word of God is perfect, if it is complete, if it is flawless in converting and reviving souls, my friends, there is no need for anything else to do it. Which means, my friend, God is not going to bring any tragedy in your life in order to convert you. Because tragedy in your life cannot convert you anyway. If you have some tragic circumstances in your life, the only thing it can do is lead you right back to the one thing that can convert you, to the Word of God. To believe that God would kill a child or another family member in order to convert someone is to charge God with foolishness. It's to charge God foolishly. It's to charge God with wrongdoing. God did not set aside his law of conversion to convert the rich man's brothers. And if ever there was a time for God to do it, certainly it would have been in that context. Look at Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. And we'll notice verse number 27 and 28 when we get there. Now, God did not set aside his law of conversion to convert these brothers of the rich man. Even though the rich man was convinced that they could avoid hell. What did the rich man say? Read for me.
Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house.
Send Lazarus to my father's house. Read.
For I have five brethren, and he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment.
Wait a minute. Five brothers. Send Lazarus. He testified to them, so they don't come here. Now, let me show you from our own human wisdom why God should have done it. Okay? In 2 Peter 3, 9, the Bible says the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, what is God's will? That none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. What are these boys on their way to doing? Aren't they on their way to perishing? And is that not against the will of God? So then why won't God do it? Based on my human wisdom and logic, I would think, well, God, you should have did it because, hey, you know, you don't want anybody to perish. And here this man is saying, you know, if you send them back and they will, when they see this, they will repent, and so they don't come to this place. Where is he? He's in the place of perishing. He don't want his brothers there. Send them. They won't come here. God, you don't want anybody to perish. So do something. Why didn't God do it? Wait a minute. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 4. Well, the Bible says, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth? Wait a minute. All they need to do is send somebody. They'll come to the knowledge of the truth, and you won't save. So not only do you want them not to perish, you also want them saved. So if you want them saved and you don't want them to perish, then send Lazarus, and they won't come to this place. Why didn't God do it? Why didn't God do it? Shouldn't he have done it? After all, that is his will. That's what he desires. That no one's perishing, no one perishes, and all be saved. He wants them to have that opportunity. And here's a man telling him, if you send them, they won't perish. They won't come to this place. Well, I'll tell you why God didn't do it. Look at Luke 16 and verse number 29. The answer is right there in the next verse. How does it read?
Abraham saith unto him,
They have Moses
and the prophets.
And the prophets. What do they have? They have their writings, right? They have the testimony of Moses and the prophets. They have the writings. They have the Old Testament. They have that. So Abraham says, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them do what? Let them hear them. Thank you, sir. You know that word here is the word akouo. And it literally means to hear with the intention of obeying. So basically he said, let them obey them. Let them follow them. Let them mix faith with the words from the prophets, and they will then not come to this place. That's literally what he's saying. My friends, listen. It's not about some experience. It's not about some strange thing happening. You see, people still believe this foolishness today, even in the face of the Word of God. Here's God telling us, listen, it doesn't matter if any extraordinary thing happens. Something extraordinary, something mystical, something mysterious, something, if you send one from the spirit world and he came back from the spirit world and someone that we can confirm that has been dead, surely then they would obey the gospel. They would not come to this place. They would repent. Right? Wrong. And Abraham tells him that. It wouldn't happen though one rose from the dead if they won't hear the word of God. You know why? Because it's not based on something happening. It's not based on some kind of situation. It's not based on some kind of circumstance. It always has been and always will be the condition of your heart. That's what it's about. It's the condition of these individuals' heart. See, God knows that. And therefore, God is not going to do something else. He's already given the one thing that has the power to change you if you have the right condition of heart. Anyone who has a hard heart, anyone who has a dull heart, anyone can hear something and then decide to just refuse it for any reason whatsoever and just decide, I'm not going to do it. We all have that ability. But those who will hear the word of God, it is the word of God that produces faith, Romans 10:17. And it is the condition of your heart, Matthew chapter 13. There are various souls. And so each one of us can represent one of those soils as the word of God is implanted into that heart. Now, based on the condition of your heart, it doesn't matter, my friends, if you see somebody come up from the grave right now, it'll scare you half to death, but don't mean you're going to obey God. And you know why we know this is absolutely the case? Number one, Abraham went and told him that. Abraham told him specifically. What did Abraham say?
And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they would repent.
Uh-huh.
And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets.
If it's the condition of your heart. If they hear not Moses with the intention of obeying. If they do not mix faith with these writings. That's what you have to do today. They had the writing of Moses. You and I have Jesus. Don't tell me if Jesus was here then I'd obey. No, you wouldn't. You know why? We've already seen it. Was he there on earth? In Matthew 12, did he not accuse this audience that there were some in Jonah's day that's going to rise up in judgment against you and condemn this generation? Why? Because they repented after the preaching of Jonah, a reluctant prophet who wanted them destroyed. And here I am come. There is one greater than Jonah's here, and you will not repent. They sat down and heard Jesus, saw his wisdom. They listened to him. They knew who he was. They saw his miracles and still didn't repent. Why? The condition of the heart. And I'm telling you right now, it don't matter what you see. Any manifestation of anything is not going to change you. People dying in your family are not going to change you. What's going to change you is the condition of your heart as the word of God is implanted into it and your ability to receive it. And not only receive it, but willing to obey it. You know why I know this is absolutely true? Because we saw it. We saw it in the scripture. The Bible tells us there was a man who did live among them. And there was a man who did mighty works. And there was a man who was flawless in his teaching. And there was a man who lived perfectly among them. And there was a man that they hung on a cross. And they crucified him. And they killed him. And that man rose again. And many, many, many people saw him and could testify to that fact. And they still didn't obey Jesus. But if you send Lazarus, anybody who think God is going to do something to convert them, that God is doing something to your family members, first of all, you better hurry up and obey God, because I don't want to die because of your inability to obey God. Why should he take somebody in your family because you won't obey? My friend, you see how foolish that sounds? Jesus himself says the words that he speak, they are spirit and they are life. John chapter 6. Jesus said, it is the spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak, they are spirit and they are life. They provide spiritual life. In John 6:68, having asked Peter the question in the disciples, will you also go away? How did Peter answer? Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Now, Peter says, thou hast the words of eternal life. Peter was convinced that the words that Jesus spoke had the power to produce unto them a life that was spiritual, a life everlasting, a life that led, obviously, to spiritual, to spirituality. He believed that. He understood that. My friends, when some say that Jesus or God has taken their family members in order to convert them, they are charging God with foolishness. Now listen, if something should happen to one of your family members and you decide based on that to go to God, then good. But don't you charge God with any wrongdoing as a result of it. Some have charged God with foolishness regarding his church for man. You know, I should quit now. You all going to be here for the second session? Raise your hand if you're going to be here for the second session. If I can keep all you here, I quit now. No, it's too many hands down. No, listen. There have been too many people that have charged God foolishly. And I want to show you this afternoon, if you'll stay, if you'll come back, that even when it comes to God's church for man, you'd be surprised that people are charging God with foolishness, charging God with wrongdoing regarding his church. But not only that, folk are not only charging God with wrongdoing for his church, but they are also charging God for wrongdoing with his creation of man. Come back this afternoon and let me show you that God has not done anything wrong regarding his church. And then let me show you that God has also not done anything wrong regarding his creation of man. If you have a particular lifestyle that you have chosen for yourself that is against God, I guarantee you he did not make you that way. And we have an agenda among us today where people are saying that God absolutely made them this way. I want to give you some argumentation for why he didn't. That they are charging God with foolishness. That they are charging God with wrongdoing. Job, with all the things that happened in his life, with all the calamities that happened in his life, Job did not charge God with sin. First of all, he didn't sin, and he did not charge God with any folly, with any wrongdoing. He did not take up any bitterness with God and charge him foolishly. But there are folks who are saying that when God kills their family members and all this kind of stuff, that God is doing it to get them to convert. Let me tell you something about that quickly as we close. First of all, when your family member die, it is a natural occurrence in life. We all die. But secondly, Jesus already died. God don't have to take your family members to convert you. He sent his own. And his son came and he died for you and for me. So God doesn't have to take any of your family members. He took one of his own, and he already paid the price. If you will then, with the condition of your heart, receive that, understand what Jesus did for you, believing in him as the Son of God and willing to repent of your sins, confessing him as the Savior, as the Son of the living God, and you will submit to baptism, my friends, that being the condition of your heart, then God will save you through that way, through his word, through his requirements and your obedience unto him. You can do that today. And you can stop charging God foolishly. If you need to respond to this invitation, we give you an opportunity to do so right now as we stand and sing the invitation song.
The mountain breezes for you.